can be seated. As I was preparing for this message this morning, I ran into a little bit of a dilemma. I was planning to preach on this very text, what I just read, and expand here on the theme of human sinfulness, because if we are to truly understand what comes later in the passage, the glory of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, we need to really understand what we're being renewed from, what we're being regenerated out of. And so we wanted to zero in on that. But I realized suddenly during the week that it's Mother's Day this weekend. And I had a little bit of a panic for two reasons. The first one is the same one that most men have. Oh my goodness, I didn't give my wife a gift. But then I remembered I did. I just gave it to her a few weeks ago, so I hope it still counts. I'll find out, I guess. The second is that it would be highly unusual to preach a Mother's Day sermon on the total depravity of the human soul. That's just kind of strange. I grew up where Mother's Day sermons were focused on how good our mothers were. And indeed, from what I've observed, the mothers of this church are excellent mothers and fully deserving of honor and praise where it is due. But as I thought about this a little bit further, I realized that this doctrine of total depravity is absolutely essential for mothers to know what their role is in the life of their children. Not just mothers, but fathers also. Now, if you have kids, you might notice that they are, like you, sinners. I don't know if you caught that. But we have a question before us, and that is this. Do our children become sinners as they sin, or do they sin because they are sinners? The answer to that question is of absolute importance when we want to think about what do our children truly need? What is it that they actually need in this life? And of course, it's not just about children and parents. It expands to every single human being who's ever lived. Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we are already, at our very core of our being, sinners? And the biblical answer, spoiler alert, is that we sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinful when we sin. We sin out of who we are. As sinners, we are born sinful, and we are born in opposition to God. Now, historically, this has been called often the doctrine of total depravity. And as we talk about that this morning, I want to be clear. What we're talking about here is people before they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about true born-again believers, except for who we once were. But we're talking about everybody who is apart from Christ. Now, 1 week ago, here we stood and we affirmed our statement of faith. And one thing it says is this. It says, we believe that man was divinely created in the image of God, that he sinned, becoming guilty before God, resulting in total depravity, thereby incurring physical and spiritual death. So there we have that phrase, total depravity. But what does that mean? Well, another phrase that's similar, and one I'm going to use today, is radical depravity. It really means the same thing, but it can be a little bit more clear, possibly. But what does that mean? Well, the term depravity means moral corruption or wickedness. It has to do with our being fallen. We were once image bearers of God in the perfect sense, but the image became distorted and corrupted through the fall of man into sin. We have become depraved. And the word radical we often use to mean extreme, right? It's something that's very radical. It's kind of far out. But at its core, it really means something different. It means something that affects the fundamental nature of what something is. It comes from the Latin word which means root. It's the root of something. And so the phrase total depravity or radical depravity means we are corrupted in our sin at the very root, at the very core of who we are. Now, that's not well received today. If you ask the average person on the street, if you ask the average person in a church, are people basically good or basically evil? They'll most often say people are basically good. They'll say, yes, we have flaws, maybe even we'll call them sins. At the core of who we are, though, we're good people. We're good people who just happen to sin, as if sin is something kind of outside of who we are, kind of on the outside like a shell, but inside, it's all good. They would say we sin because, or we are sinners because we sin. But the biblical view is completely contrary to that. The biblical view tells us, and we'll see this as we go through, it's at our core we are sinful. We sin because we are sinners. And in this lies the seriousness of our state apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. This is what makes our sinfulness so very serious before God. What we don't need is more education or better examples to follow. Those things are good. It's not what we need most. Because Christ didn't come to save us or to help us with our good intentions, he came to give spiritual life to the dead. And those are two very different things. And so we're going to explore that this morning. We're going to do it in four parts. First, we're going to see this from Titus 3, verse 3. Then we're going to see how we got to this point, but particularly looking at the book of Genesis. Third, we're going to look at three conditions of the human soul apart from Christ. And then fourthly, we're going to look again at what this means for moms or parents as they raise up children, and also briefly address the solution to this problem. We're going to look more at that next week. That's going to be the emphasis next week. So if you get depressed today, that's okay. Come back next week. It's like I was at the dentist a while back, and I said, my tooth is broken, so I want to get an appointment to fix it. So I go in, they said, yeah, your tooth is broken. Make an appointment. That's why I'm here. But apparently they needed to know the diagnosis before they could schedule an appointment to fix it. And that's kind of what we're going to do today. I'm like the bad dentist. So let's begin here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Now we looked at this at a previous Sunday, so we're not going to look at the whole thing in great detail. But I want to focus on two details of this verse with us this morning. The first is the universal nature of human sinfulness. Paul here is speaking to Christians, remember, on the island of Crete. And he says, we ourselves, including himself, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hated and hating one another. So Paul has two categories of humanity. It's those who are this way now and those who used to be this way. That's it for Paul. This is absolutely universal. And so we need to be aware that everything we're going to look at today applies to everybody on the face of the earth. Romans 3:23, we know this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not some have sinned, it's all have sinned. All have the same corruption. But secondly, in this verse, we want to focus on the phrase we find halfway through the verse. Paul says, we ourselves were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. That word slaves is absolutely important if we're going to understand what humanity is apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ as applied by the Holy Spirit. We know what the word slave means. It means slave. We looked at this a few weeks ago, talking about human slavery. Slave means to be owned by somebody else, to be controlled by somebody else, to be under the rule of someone. A slave does not have free authority, but is ruled by another. And as sinners, who or what are we enslaved to? Well, in this passage it says we are slaves to various passions and pleasures. This is speaking here of our desires, of our affections. What is it that we love? That's what we are enslaved to. So at the core of who we are people who desire. In the Bible, this is called the aspect of our person called the heart, right? The heart is a seat of emotion, the seat of the will, the seat of our affections. All comes out of the heart. Matthew 15:19. I'm going to be going through a lot of passages. If you don't like flipping a lot, if that distracts you, I'll just write them down and look them up later. But I'll read them. Matthew 15:19. Jesus says, it is out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Now, what does he mean when he says out of the heart? Does he mean these things come out of some unconscious aspect of our being that fights against our will? No, he means the opposite of that. He means that evil shows up in our hands, in our minds, out of our wills, out of our hearts, out of our conscious desires. At the bottom of who we are, what is broken about us is that we have wrong desire. We have evil desire that comes below wrong knowledge, below wrong action. It's wrong desire. One of the best definitions of sin that I know of in all of Scripture is Jeremiah 2:13. So vivid. The Lord here speaking through the prophet says, "For my people have committed two evils." What are these two evils? One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And two, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. So what is evil in the sight of God? It is to not desire God as the fountain of living waters, as the true one who satisfies, and instead desire that which cannot satisfy. That's evil. Evil is to love or desire anything more than God. It is to exchange the glory of God for the glory of created things. That could be anything, right? It could be TV or money or sex or fame or self-esteem or comfort, nature, hobbies. Could go on and on. Now, you might notice those things aren't evil in and of themselves. No. But when our hearts desire these things more than God, that is what sin is. It is an inordinate desire of created things. Now, Paul says here, apart from Christ, we are slaves to those desires. We cannot do what is right because we desire not to do what is right. Now, if someone is a slave of a human master, they might desire in their soul to be freed, but they are unable to physically. With sin, it is not the case. With sin, we are physically able to do what is right, but we are not morally able. We are sinful to the core, and so we are slaves to sinful desires apart from Christ. Now let's turn to the second section of this message. We want to do a brief overview of the first few chapters of Genesis to find out how we got this way. We know these passages, I think, Genesis 1 and 2, we have God creating the world, and he said it was good. He creates man and woman in his image. He says this is very good. They were created to be a reflection of God's dominion and to represent him in this world as they ruled over it. They were to find their satisfaction in God alone. He is the good creator. And in the garden, they walked with him. They had fellowship with him. But we know that this fellowship didn't last. The serpent shows up. He causes Eve to doubt the goodness of the Lord. God had said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. The serpent rejects the word of God. He says, you will not surely die. And then he offers them something in Genesis 3, verse 5. He says, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent offers them something that he cannot offer them. They were made in the image of God. They represented God. They reflected him. But he says, if you eat of this tree, you can yourself become God. You can yourself determine what is good and what is evil for yourself. You don't have to listen to God. You can take that place. You can decide. And so they did. They took the fruit and they ate it. Now, I hope we understand, it's not about fruit, right? This isn't about just a rule. James 2 verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean murdering someone or murdering 11 million people in the Holocaust is the same as stealing a pencil? Well, it's not the same in many senses, right? But so why does he say that you become accountable for all of it? Listen to his explanation, verse 11, James 2:11. For he who said, That's God. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. That's his answer. Because sin isn't just breaking a rule, it is open rebellion against the God who made us. And so if you steal a pencil, you are saying to God, you don't rule over me, I rule over me, I'm going to take it. Because I'm going to declare this is good and not evil. That's what sin is. It is the degodding of God. It is rebellion against the Creator. It's to seek the place of the throne of God. And like Eve in the garden, we believe that same lie every time we sin. God's word to us and what he demands from us is clear in Scripture. It's not very foggy. We know what's demanded of us, but when we sin, we believe the lie that sin won't lead to death. And we believe we're really in a position of authority that we should be deciding what is right and what is wrong. That happens every time that we sin. Frank Sinatra had a song called I Did It My Way. He's before my time, I don't know the song. But it's a song that every human being sings, whoever walks on the earth. We say to God, we shake our little fists at him, and we'll say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it my way. And when Adam sinned, the whole world plunged into sin with him. We can't defend that for a long time this morning. It's in Romans 5. Very clearly, the entire world was corrupted when Adam sinned. As a sinner, he could only produce sinners. And so, as a parent, if you ever wonder why your kids are so rebellious or stubborn or complain a lot, just look at who their parents are. That's optimistic. But that's really the answer. In Adam, we all sinned because sinners beget sinners. And we all now have this inherited, corrupted nature of sin. We see this play out in Genesis, don't we? Adam and Eve, they have a son. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain rises up and murders Abel in the field. The spiral goes down and down and down in Genesis until you reach the first statement of total depravity in the pages of Scripture. Genesis 6, verse 5, this is before the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Grasp the weight of that. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time. That's all instances, the full extent of every event, of every thought of our heart, only evil, all the time. That's a bad picture, isn't it? Now, we need to understand one thing about that. It doesn't mean we're as evil as we could be, right? Evil, even Hitler, I think, loved his mom. Even on Mother's Day, maybe. So he could have been more evil, believe it or not. And it also doesn't mean that our sinful actions are all equally evil, but it does mean something, and what it means is kind of shocking. It means that apart from Christ, we only sin. Only. That's what it says. Every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. Now we say, how could that be? We know unbelievers who are nice people. Unbelievers build hospitals, they run soup kitchens, they go to Africa to drill wells for starving children. Those are good things, aren't they? Of course they are. We should rejoice when a well is drilled in Africa, even if it's an unbeliever who's doing it. But what is our standard of holiness in Scripture? 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a good place to start. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Of God. That's our standard of righteousness. If you're eating or drinking or building hospitals or drilling wells or changing diapers or preaching a sermon, do it all to the glory of God. That's our standard. And to the extent that we don't do that, to the extent in life that we do anything for any other reason than for the glory of God, is to the extent that we fall short. And so we desperately need to understand that sin is not mainly the thing we do, but mainly our relationship with God How are we relating to God? This is why someone can do something that is in one sense good, and yet at the same time, if they don't do it to glorify the Lord, it is still sin. And you say, if that's true, the world is drowning in sin. And it is. It is drowning in sin. We were born this way. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, we are by nature children of wrath. That's incredibly profound. By nature, children of wrath. By nature means by birth, who we were by birth. It doesn't say we were, by our sinful actions, children of wrath, although that's true. It says we were by nature, children of wrath. The sheer fact that you were born as a human being means you're under the wrath of God. Just being born. Nathan read Psalm 51. I was sinful from my mother's womb, says King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Apart from new birth, we are dead in the trespasses and sins. We love the world rather than God, and this love enslaves us. Now, section 3. I want to look at three conditions of the human soul apart from Christ and sin. This is three ways Scripture shows us this is. This is shown, exemplified, three conditions of our soul. They're all controversial. The first condition of our sinful soul is that we cannot obey God. We cannot obey God. Romans 8, verse 6 to 7. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Now let's look at this. The mind that is set on the flesh here refers to the mind who we are by birth, right? It's in contrast to the mind set on the Spirit, which we'll look at next week, the mind that is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This is the mind who we are set on the flesh. The flesh is the whole realm of sin that encompasses our world. That's what Paul means often when he says flesh. It's just this world soaked in sin. And the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It is at war with God. Why? It says, for, here's the reason, it does not submit to God's law. So the mind set on the flesh says, I will be God, I will be my authority. And God's law comes and says, no, I'm going to be the authority. And what happens is war. There's a power struggle, and there's war, there's hostility, there's enmity, and so there's no submission to the law of God. Now, let's look at the end. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The soul in sin cannot submit to God's law. It doesn't mean we're physically unable to. It means we're morally unable to submit. We cannot submit to God's law because we are, in our sin, radically depraved. At the core of our being, we are so opposed to God that we cannot bring ourselves to submit to Him. Now we say, wait a minute, am I saying that people, apart from Christ, can't obey God even if they want to? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that we won't want to apart from Christ. That's the problem, is the want to is broken. It's not that people apart from Christ so badly want to submit to Christ but are unable. It's that they so badly don't want to submit to Christ. That's what this says in Romans 8. The mind that is set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Second condition. There's music. The second condition of our sinful souls apart from Christ is that we are slaves to sinful passions and desires. We've looked at this in Titus 3, verse 3. I want to draw some implications here. James 4, verse 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? If you're a mom with more than one kid, that's a good question, right? Why do you guys fight? If you don't want sibling rivalry, you just have one kid. What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The philosophies of our world say if we just self-improve a little bit better, if we just have better laws, better policies, better social structures, the world can be free of war and violence. Now, I'm not taking a position this morning on gun control. That's not helpful to take. But as Christians, we need to realize that even if gun control prevents certain kinds of death, laws of the land will do nothing to change the fact that people hate each other. You cannot legislate that. That is the condition of the human soul. And so James is here writing here to Christians, and he says, the reason you dispute and quarrel in the church is because passions wage war in the soul. Conflict in the church doesn't mostly happen because we have difference of opinion, but because we have difference of desire. We want something else, and so we fight. And how much more the person that has not been made new by the power of God. So apart from Christ, we were slaves to sinful passions and desires. They ruled us, they controlled us, and they control the world now. I hope, if you watch the news, I hope you watch it as a Christian. I hope you realize the solution to the world is not education, it's not social programs, it's not better laws. But the solution is that God has to come in and make dead sinners alive. That is the solution. We're going to look at that more next week. But I hope we read the news as Christians. Because apart from that action, everyone is a slave to sinful passions and desires. And they'll just keep working themselves out in violence. The third condition of our souls, apart from Christ, may be the most controversial, is that apart from Christ, we are unable to understand or receive the gospel. Unable to understand or receive the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that's the same as man set on the flesh, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person, man as he is, apart from the new birth of the Holy Spirit, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. What are those things? What are those things? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:18, just a chapter earlier, says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here's the image. The gospel, the word of the cross, Christ crucified and risen for sinners, goes out into the world. It rests on the ears of the world, and there are only two responses. One is to view it as foolishness. This is how the natural man views it. And it's likely that this could describe some of you here today. You hear the gospel preached, but you don't really grasp it. Maybe you think, I don't need that. I'm a pretty good person. Or you think, Christ crucified, that doesn't sound like a religion of power that I want. Or you think, this is just boring religion, blah, blah, blah. I've heard it before. You say, tell me something that I can use to make my life better in the here and now. That's because the word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here we have a contrast. To some, it is tired religion. To some, it is the lightning bolt of the power of God that'll change everything about your life. What makes the difference? What makes the difference? 1 Corinthians 1:24. Those who are called, for those who are called, the gospel is the power and the wisdom of God. That's the difference. Those who are called, again, we're going to look at this next week. We're going to look at the calling. But it means God has to intervene in power. He has to call effectually. And so the natural man, the one who hasn't been called in that powerful way, does not accept the things of God because they are folly to him. To the one who is at war with God, God will not look attractive to him. He cannot understand them because he will not accept them. does not accept the things of God. Now, one objection might be in your mind. What about free will? Right? Cannot obey, cannot accept. What about free will? Well, we're going to answer that question in two ways. First, we must ask the question, what is free will? What do we mean when we say that term? Well, we're going to let the Bible tell us what it means. So if we take free will to mean that man is free to make willing choices, that we're free to do what we desire, then yes, we affirm the freedom of the will. The Bible is clear that we make willing choices and we will be held accountable for those choices. If we desire to sin, we may do that. If we desire to please the Lord, we may do that. We are not robots. We will not be forced into anything, whether it is faith or obedience, contrary to our will. It seems absurd to say faith contrary to your will. It doesn't even work. But second, we must understand that it is the will itself that is radically depraved apart from Jesus Christ. And it is here that we get to the really depth of the sinfulness of sin. It is true, if we desire to please the Lord, we may do that. But the soul apart from God will not desire it. The will is broken. This is precisely the problem. The entire problem is that we, not that we can't do what we want to, but that we want the wrong things. We desire wrong things, where our wills are shattered. It is our heart, the seat of our desires, that is corrupted. Ephesians 2 calls it deadness. It says you are dead in your sins. We are unresponsive to the voice of God. We rebel against Him. We cannot choose God because we will not choose God. The one who loves sin will not come to the Lord. The natural man does not have a will that is free in every sense, because freedom is contrary to slavery. The natural man is slaved to sinful passions. Now, I hope as we go through this, we're really getting an idea here of what conversion is. Conversion is not just making a cold decision. I'm going to decide this, or I'm going to decide this, I'm going to flip a coin, I'll be a Christian, not a Christian. Oh, it's so much deeper than that. Decisions come. But it's about being reborn. It's about what we need is a new love. We need a new heart. We need the mighty power of God to overcome that sinful rebellion and to make us new in the image of the Lord Jesus. We don't need mostly new behaviors or new habits or new actions, but we need new desires, new affections, new eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we look at the cross, we don't see foolishness, but we see glory and power and wisdom. It is first and foremost a new seeing, a new tasting. I have entirely lost the last page of the sermon. That's okay. We'll go without it. Let's bring it home. Which is what I was going to do. Back to mothering. Parenting. This has huge implications for how we parent and what we think our kids need. You know, as parents, we can be deceived. We think, if I just do things the right way, it'll be okay. If I educate my children the right way, if I teach them the right way, if I protect them from the things of the world, from the evil out there, everything is going to be fine, and they're going to be protected from the sinfulness of sin. And those things are good, of course. We don't just throw our kids at the depravity of the world and say, have at her. Those things are all part of it. But in our efforts to keep our kids away from the sin that's out there, we need to understand the sin that they need to be saved from is the sin that's in here, in each and every one of their souls. And we need to understand that our kids, as cute and as precious and as awesome and as made in the image of God as they are described in everything we said this morning. That's where our children are, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. They are born in opposition to the Lord. That's why they act the way they do. But we really need to understand that, because we need to understand we are not able to save our kids. You cannot educate your kids into the children, into the kingdom of heaven. But we know the God who can. We know Jesus. And so our job as parents is to preach the gospel to our kids. Yes, we train them in the way they should go. Yes, we discipline them when they disobey. Of course, these are all things in the scripture. But at the end of the day, our job is to preach the gospel to them, to tell them of the God who can make them new, who can give them new birth. And we pray for them. And if God is merciful to us, He will take our words of the gospel and He will use them to bring life to their dead souls. He will call them by His grace. Christ will become glorious to them instead of foolishness. And that is the task that we are called to, not only with our kids, but also with our neighbors and friends. Bit of a downer sermon on the depth of our sin. We'll come back next week. We've set the stage. We really cannot understand the depths of the grace of God until we know the depths of the sin from which we were saved. But we do want to sing also. We want to sing grace that is greater than all our sins. So as bad as our sin is, the grace of God is better still. So right before we sing, we're going to pray, but then we're going to sing that song. Let's pray.